O blessed Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to be your friends. And there's no friend like Jesus, because you lay down your life for your friends. Oh, you do not call us to be your slaves, but your friends. And you reveal yourself, your heart, to your people. We pray that as we open up your word, that you may be pleased to send your spirit to open our hearts to receive you, and that you may open your word in our hearts, that we may see you by faith, and take you to be our friend, our Lord, our Savior. So reveal yourself to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us go back to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Let me read to you verses 28 to 30 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Well, friends, you recall that in our evening services, we have been looking at some incidents of water in John's Gospel, and that is leading up to Easter. We noticed already that John's Gospel is the profoundest book in all of the Bible. Even though John, the author, the apostle, was only a fisherman, he didn't have the education of an Isaiah or Paul. He didn't have advanced education or rabbinical training like Paul, and he used very simple language. I can share with you, whenever I read the Greek Testament and trying to get through it, John's Gospel is easy reading. I can just get encouraged and read it chapter after chapter. But when I try to do the reading on Acts, that's becoming more challenging. Or Hebrews, because Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke Acts, he got much more education, and his writing style is more involved, his vocabularies are more extensive, and Hebrews certainly is a very carefully constructed book, and with literary skills and so on. But John is easy. John is easy. However, his teachings are so deep and profound. This was a man who only got something like primary school education. He knew his Greek, but really basic vocabularies, not sophisticated words. And one of the things he mentioned a number of times is water. Now, you can't have a word simpler than water, isn't it? And here we are. We have Jesus saying on the cross, near the end, when Jesus says, "I thirst. I thirst. I'm thirsty. I'm very thirsty." He said here that Jesus said this to consciously fulfill ancient prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, why did the Apostle John record this saying of Jesus. This little detail, just two words in English, I thirst, I'm very thirsty. Why did he put it down? Now, if you remember our previous 2 week studies, you may think, well, won't it sound like a bit of mockery to Jesus' earlier plan? In John chapter 4, Jesus, our Lord, spoke to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, in this way, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That was the claim of Jesus and the invitation to the Samaritan woman at the well. Well, if you drink the water from the well, you will thirst again. But if you drink from the water I give you, you shall never thirst. But a fountain will spring up into everlasting life. And here, Jesus thirsts. Oh, will it not sound a bit like a mockery to Jesus' claim? And then, of course, last week in John chapter 7, you remember, it was about half a year before Jesus' own death, that in the big Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus, in front of hundreds of thousands of the people, make this claim in the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the big claim of Jesus. On that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when there was a water drawing ceremony, when the people were praying for water for the coming year, and Jesus says, well, if anyone who thirsts, come to me. And now, John recorded, Jesus said, I thirst. Why did John record this? Well, first of all, because it really happened like that. Jesus did not say many things on the cross, and John was absent for some time because he had to take Mary, the mother of Jesus, back to town and miss out some time of Jesus' crucifixion. And he really hurt them when he was there, when Jesus said, I thirst, and he put it down. Jesus really said what he said, and John, in all simplicity and honesty, put it down like that. And here, my dear friends, we see the honesty of the Bible. The Bible doesn't try to hide anything from us. The Bible boldly records what actually happened to its heroes. The Bible doesn't airbrush its stories, nor does it take away the embarrassing details. I know you know what we are like. Especially Asian people, Chinese people, we want to hide away some of the embarrassing stories in our family histories. We don't hear much about some of the embarrassing things our grandparents might have done. Or we parents, we don't like to tell our children some of the things we have done. It's too embarrassing. Humiliating. But that's okay. We don't need to reveal all the details of our shameful past. But the Bible is absolutely honest. It records the sins of Abraham and David. Even the momentary failures of Moses. And here John honestly records the weakness of our Lord Jesus. I thirst, because he really said it. And dear friends, it's also because Jesus was really thirsty. When Jesus said, I thirst, we have an insight into the true humanity of Christ. John, in his prologue, tells us that Jesus is the very Son of God who became flesh, who took upon himself a true human body and nature. He was really human. When Jesus our Lord was scourged by the Romans, he really felt every pain of it. When he suffered on the cross, he suffered all the physical agonies and pains associated with crucifixion. And physicians and historians tell us one of the suffering of being crucified is that you feel this extreme thirst. It's agonizing, it's unbearable. And Jesus suffered there as a real, true human being. He did not use his divine power to alleviate a single suffering pain on the cross. The cross was not a phantom. The cross was not a phantom. You know, Muslims, they cannot accept how can, not to say the Son of God, to suffer crucifixion. How can even a good man like Jesus suffer crucifixion? They have this theory that at the last minute there was an exchange. It wasn't Jesus who was crucified, but someone else, I think it was Judas. They try to say that. They just can't accept it. But the teaching, the witness of the Bible is that Jesus was suffering there as a real, true human being. Anyone who was crucified would suffer extreme thirst, and Jesus our Lord suffered that as well. But there's more to that. The literal physical thirst is also pointing to the deeper spiritual suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just physical thirst. By Jesus saying, I thirst, we have a glimpse into his spiritual suffering as well. There's a very interesting passage in Luke chapter 16 in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible doesn't tell us much about what happens after death and before the resurrection. Very few passages, but in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we have from the mouth of our Lord Jesus his own teaching. And that very interestingly, we have this suffering of the rich man, which is a warning to us all, isn't it? This man was faring well in this life, enjoying riches, but he was not a true believer. And then after his death, in his suffering, he cried out to Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So in hell, he was in agony, but isn't interesting? Well, his body was no more. He won't have a tongue, a physical tongue. And yet he was suffering this in this flame, and he felt this thirst. So that must be a picture of his spiritual suffering and torment. It could not be that in this embodied state he would have a tongue, no. But spiritually, he was in hell. And there's this thirst, this parched lips of the rich man. in hell. So Jesus, when he said, I thirst, we have a glimpse of his spiritual suffering. Just like he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was indeed forsaken. He was tasting the thirstiness in hell, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, was suffering hell on the cross. He suffered the very punishment of all sinful people on the cross. He suffered hell there so that we who believe in him should not go to hell. And it is paradoxical, but true, that because Jesus thirsted, we can drink from him. It is because he thirsted that he should become fountain of living water. There is so much irony on the cross. You know, when Jesus was crucified, it was the Passover feast, when the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered. And this year, our Good Friday coincides with the Jewish Passover. It's fascinating that the Jews should be observing the Passover for the past 3,400 years. This Wednesday night, some of us are going to this home Bible study in Bondi, and there is a Jewish believer, and he's going to have a little demonstration without the real stuff about the Passover feast that Jews are still keeping up to now. And when Jesus was crucified, he was the Passover lamb. And he is also the King of the Jews. Now, Pontius Pilate, the governor, in his moments of vindictiveness, he put down Jesus' accusation on a placard on the cross above Jesus' head, Jesus Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Because he was so angry with the Jews, they forced him to crucify Jesus, which he did not want to, but they threatened him, if you do not crucify him, you are no friend of Caesar. And they said, we're going to report you to Caesar. And because of that, he crucified Jesus. So he wanted to mock the Jews. This is your king, the King of the Jews. And he made sure that everyone would read it. So they put it down in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. No one there would miss it. Even the Roman soldiers who would be able to read Latin, they could read it in Latin, and everyone could read Greek, and most of the people there, Hebrew, and so on. It's mocking Jesus. But in fact, Jesus is the King. And out of his thirst, we drink from him. Even to this day, we drink from Jesus because he thirsted. Because he's the Passover lamb. Because he's the King, not just of the Jews, but our King and our Lord. So, our first point, Jesus saying, I thirst. And then a second reference to water. His water and blood flowed out of Jesus' body after his death, when Jesus was pierced by a spear of the Roman soldier. Look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. It was a Sabbath day. It was a great Sabbath, the Sabbath of a Passover. And the Jewish leader said, well, it is not right, it's not decent for the free man to be hung on the cross. So they went to ask the governor to take down the bodies, to hasten their death, to take down the body so that they would have a decent festival. Isn't this a fascinating insight into human nature, the human heart? All the ugly legalistic spirit here of the Jewish leader. They might not believe in Jesus, but they knew they murdered an innocent man. But they were so conscientious to keep up a little bit of outward decency. Oh, it's not right. It's not right to have this man hung up on a cross on such a beautiful day. Is it not that? A little pointer to our nature. We may do much wrong. And yet we would like to have a good outward appearance. The weightier matter we may miss, but the outward decency we like to keep up. This is the human heart, is it not? Anyway, so in verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the second man. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and what? Immediately, blood and water came out. John was very near the cross. He was brave enough to be very near the cross. And he bore witness that when the soldiers saw that Jesus was dead, he just used his spear and just pierced at random, so to say, Jesus' side. And immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water came out. Again, we ask this question. Why did John record this little detail? You notice John was a very observant person. He might be a fisherman, but he was well observant. You read his gospel, you can tell. And he saw blood and water came out of Jesus' side. Why did he record this little detail? We answer again. You would know the answer. Why? Because it really happened like that. Alright? It really happened. He really saw it. He noticed blood and water came out. Now that little testimony has driven Christian physicians into overdrive to make a long-distance diagnosis. But what happened? What caused this symptom of the flowing out of blood and water? Now, I'm no medical person. We have a number of medical persons here. Tonight, you're going to help us. I'm going to give you something to read when you go home. It is said by a number of Christian physicians that this must be a symptom of the rupture of the heart of Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who himself was an eminent physician, and I would say he was the greatest preacher in Britain in the 20th century, he was adamant that it has to be a symptom of the rupture of the heart of Jesus. Jesus died in the prime of his life with a healthy, strong body. And it would be almost impossible for that to happen. But Lloyd-Jones would underline that because of the mental and spiritual agony that the Lord Jesus suffered. He suffered hell there. And the burden of being forsaken by God, it would be way, way beyond our imagination. He actually died of the rupture of the heart. Now, I got about 5 copies of this. It's 2-sided. And here, William Hendrickson, a commentator, he quoted a physician's investigation into this matter. So please take one if you have medical training. And we've got more than enough. So take one home and read it. And please help us with your own assessment and understanding. So, and if you want all that, ask me, I'll give you more. Now, there's a physical sign of the water and the blood. But then, there's something deeper. There's a spiritual level here. Blood and water come out. And I guess John would know nothing about the rapture of the heart. He would have no such medical knowledge. But he got biblical knowledge. And he thought, it's interesting. Blood and water came out of Jesus' side. Why so interesting? Because blood, all through the Old Testament scriptures, is used for the atonement for sin. The wages of sin is death, and blood was used for the atonement, for the payment of sin. And in the Old Testament, blood shed is a sign that death occurred and a life poured out, and only blood, only death can pay for sin. And that's why we have so many blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. And blood poured out and blood used to sprinkle the altar, and the high priest took the blood inside the curtain to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Blood flowed out from Jesus' body for the atonement of sin. How about the water? We're looking at water. Water in the Old Testament is used regularly as a symbol for cleansing. Cleansing. Washing. Washing. Now, that we can readily understand, isn't it? We are dirty, use water for cleansing. And water is also used in the Old Testament as a sign and symbol of the Holy Spirit. So John is here saying to us, not in so many words, but if we understand our Old Testament, we can see Jesus, that by his death, blood flow out to atone for our sins, and with Jesus' death, there's cleansing from sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's interesting sidelight. It's recorded here that when Jesus died, he gave up his spirit. All the 4 Gospels recorded Jesus' death in different ways, different terms, but here John is using that word, he gave his spirit. He gave his spirit. He delivered his spirit. He delivered his spirit. And that's what is used for tradition. Something delivered to us. And by Jesus' death, he gave his spirit to us. Okay. Now we come to verse 35. And John says here, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And then it goes on. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John is very upfront. Why do I put this down? Why do I write this gospel? It's that you, my readers, may believe in Jesus. That's my intention. That's my motive. It's well upfront. It tells you explicitly the purpose of this gospel. And the whole Bible is like that. Well upfront. Hiding nothing. The apostolic ministry is like that. And my dear friend, we should be like this. We're really upfront. Why are we here? Why am I preaching tonight? It's that you may believe. When another people's door, I try to make myself known, and sometimes I ask my people, what do you want? I'm not a smart person. I tell them outright, I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of my life. I want you to believe in Jesus. And that's the heart desire of all Christian people, if we are in our right mind. What is your greatest desire in life? My greatest desire in life is to know Christ and to make him known. What do you desire your children or children's children to be like, to become? It's that they may believe in Jesus. What do you want your spouse to become? You want him or her to become a true believer. John is upfront. I wrote this down that you may believe. The other day I read in one of the Puritans, I think it's William Gurnall, and he talks about the twofold warfare in the human heart. He said, within the human heart, there are two warfares. See whether you agree. He said, our first warfare is that our conscience is against us. Our conscience fights against us. Our conscience is saying to us, you are guilty of this or that. And we are trying to say, no, shut up, please, shut up. And the conscience keeps telling, this is not right. Shut up. And we try our very best to suppress our conscience. We don't want to face up to the fact that we are guilty. We use all kinds of things to suppress our conscience. You know, even people, they can be in the last legs of their lives, but they would like to use entertainment to keep their mind distracted. I don't want to think about that. Just the latest episode in a television soap opera. We are like that, isn't it? I don't want to think about that. No. I don't want to face up to my conscience fighting against me. Suppressing. And then the second front, second warfare, is that our affections are warring against our condition. Our affections, what we like, is fighting against our condition. Somehow, we are profoundly restless and unhappy. Oh, I want to be elsewhere. I want to be in another situation. I want some more money. I want a more beautiful wife. I'm not saying that. But deep down, we're profoundly restless and unhappy. And these affections are fighting against our condition, and we tend not to be satisfied. In other words, we stand condemned. And we are deeply unsatisfied. And now, with that in mind, the twofold battles, the twofold war, let us go back to Zechariah's prophecy. Now, 500 years before Jesus. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, there it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Isn't that fascinating? 500 years before Jesus, among the last prophets in the Old Testament, he, Zechariah, prophesied, in that day, in the future, in that future day, a fountain shall be opened in Jerusalem. What for? It's for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain shall be opened for cleansing from sin. It shall bring about forgiveness. And also in Zechariah, but this time in chapter 12, verse 10, he prophesies about people mourning for their sins. Chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieved for a firstborn. Now, that was first of all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. The people in Jerusalem, they mourn for him. They said, "We have crucified the Lord of glory, the Son of God." And they mourn for their sins. They mourn for the fact that they have rejected the Messiah. It's paradoxical, but it's true, is it not so? And some of you can bear witness to this fact. It is as we come to know the holiness of God and His righteous law that we feel convicted of our sins. We no longer fight against our conscience, but when our conscience says, "You have been in the wrong," we say, "Yes, I've been in the wrong. Yes, I've been in the wrong." And you know the details. I don't need to spread out. And then we begin to mourn for our sins. We feel condemned and helpless. And what happened? We come to Jesus as the Passover lamb. There's this little interesting detail, isn't it? That Jesus is spared of his legs being broken by the soldiers. And John says, well, "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." Very interesting. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, before the first Passover, God told the people of Israel what they should do, and that's 1,500 years before Jesus, almost 1,445 years before Jesus, I should say. And out of apparently nowhere, God says, "Make sure you don't break the legs or any bones of the lamb. Get your lamb, one lamb for each family. Get the blood, kill the lamb. Get the blood, use hyssop, and smear the doorframe. When the angel of death should come, it shall pass over this household, and roast the lamb whole." But there's this little requirement: don't break any bones of the lamb. Apparently, for no reason, but it's fulfilled in Jesus. Death. His bones was not broken. He was the true Passover lamb. And then we look to the one who was pierced. And what happened? We feel assured that our sins are forgiven, that we are pardoned. Even though the devil may come along and accuse us of so many things to drive us to despair, but we say, my Savior had borne my sins away on the cross. He paid my debt 2,000 years ago. Wouldn't it be nice for young people? They're having the weight of the mortgage. And fathers will say, don't worry, son. Life is difficult. I'll pay off your mortgage. Oh, Dad, you're wonderful. That's what Jesus did. Pay off the mortgage of our sin, which we can never, ever repay. And then what? We drink from the one who was thirsted before, so desperately. We drink from this deep, deep fountain of life, and we are truly satisfied. We're at peace with ourselves. Now we know that we have been reconciled to our Creator and Maker. We know that God has so loved us in Christ, and our God is our Father. He's all wise, He's all powerful, and He's our Good Shepherd. He will lead and guide us, and deep, deep, deep down, we are at rest. We are peaceful. Is this not your testimony? I hope so. People may say to you, but you're not rich. No, I'm not. You're not terribly healthy. I'm not terribly healthy. But deep, deep, deep down, I know that my Savior loves me. My God is all wise and powerful. And He will not cause one needless pain for me to bear. And the only thing we want more is more of the love of Christ. Dear friends, this is the gospel I preach to you tonight. And I have no other intention and motive than that you should come to Christ, take Him as your Passover lamb. Look to Him who was pierced, look to Him who was thirsty, and so that you may be cleansed and forgiven and pardoned, and that you may drain from Him who once thirsted so much. Shall we pray? O Lord God Almighty, You are the God of love. When You make us human beings, we are making Your image. And deep down, we know, we acknowledge that love by its nature is self-giving and self-sacrificing. Yes, O God, we believe that, we feel that. And we see that if someone should sacrifice himself for his friend or family member or his own children, that is beautiful. That is right. That is pleasing. And we see that most beautifully demonstrated in the suffering and death of Christ, when our Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. He bore our curse that we may be blessed. He was thirsty that we may drink from Him. He gave up His life that we may live. O Lord Jesus, give Your Spirit to us, we pray. May we drink of this living fountain of life. We pray for our dear ones, our spouses, our parents, our children, our children's children, our dear friends, that they may know Christ. And strengthen us that we may make Jesus known, even in this Easter season. In his name we pray. Amen.